looking at the context of what Paul was saying to the church and the time, and then obviously seeing how we can apply that to ourselves today. We recently watched a series of films called Covenant and Controversy. Anyone seen any of those? A few. We're watching in our family home group, and part three of the series has an amazing story of World War II. And it's a story of extraordinary bravery in the face of overwhelming odds. And prior to the war, a well-known chief rabbi of the Bulgarian city of Sofia, a guy called Daniel Etzion, had formed a relationship with a Christian bishop called Bishop Stefan of the Orthodox Church. And of course, you know, genuine friendship between Jews and Gentiles was not common in that day, let alone a friendship between a leader of one church, a Jewish church, and a leader of a Christian church. Yet this friendship was eventually going to affect the lives of thousands of people. What was not known is that Rabbi Etzion, during the 1930s, had repeated visions of the Messiah. And just randomly, the Messiah coming and appearing to this man and heavily impacting his heart, challenging all of his views on things. Daniel came to Stefan and he said to him, you know, what am I going to do? He was seeking Stefan for some counsel. And Stefan gave him some very wise and prophetic counsel. He says, brother, you're a Jewish man. You may now be a believer in Jesus, but stay where you are. It's important that you stay with your people. If you were to go public with this right now, my people would try and make you not Jewish anymore. And you need to be with your Jewish brethren. So Daniel, in spite of his revelation of Christ, remained in the synagogue. And of course, war broke out, Europe very quickly conceded defeat to Hitler. And he soon began implementing his plan of extermination of all of the Jews right through Europe. By 1943, Germany began arrangements for the deportation of all of the Jews of Bulgaria. Now, deeply concerned for the fate of the Jews, Stefan went to the king, a guy called King Boris III, to intercede on behalf of his friend Daniel and on behalf of the Jewish people right throughout the land of Bulgaria. He boldly warned the king to deal favorably with the Jewish people. And he said, these are the people of the covenant, and you'll be held accountable to heaven for how you navigate these days. Miraculously, the king listened. And what began as a friendship between a messianic Jew and an Orthodox Gentile grew into a miraculous nationwide determination to save the Bulgarian Jews, while outwardly pretending to support Hitler's final solution. The king and parliamentarians and clergymen, workers, all worked together to try and save the Jewish population. Bridges of friendship were built. Traditional hostilities between Jew and Gentile were laid down. And this is something that only the Spirit of Christ could have done. The result was an astonishing show of defiance against Hitler that would see Bulgaria's entire population of 50,000 Jews delivered from Nazi genocide. Little Bulgaria was the only European nation to have saved all of their Jews. Our passage today is the unfolding of God's plan, his ultimate plan of salvation, which culminates in the uniting of Jew and Gentile in Christ. Paul impresses upon the Ephesians the true extent of the amazing salvation, as you can read in the earlier verses in chapter 2. But in this verse, he exhorts them not to look towards their present or their future. He actually starts by saying, look to your past. An interesting counsel. Look to your past. Paul proceeds to give the Ephesians a powerful contrast between what it was like to be outside of Christ and what it's like to actually be in Christ. So beginning in verse 11, therefore remember, he says, remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So here Paul gets them to look back and remember, and he clearly describes six characteristics of what it means to be lost. He didn't just say, remember you are lost. He actually goes into detail and explains to them how lost they really were. And he starts with the word, the uncircumcision. Remember, we, the circumcision, called you the uncircumcision. And this was not a term of endearment. It was not a term of being buddies. It was a derogatory term. Circumcision meant you were God's chosen. Uncircumcision meant that you were not. For centuries, the Jews looked down on what they called the uncircumcision. And the Ephesians were very aware of this in their attitude. There were Jews that had been established in the city of Ephesus for many, many generations. And so they're well aware of this animosity and this friction between these two cultures. Secondly, Paul said, you were separated from Christ. Separated from Christ. They were without knowledge that there even was a Messiah. They had no idea of his wonders. They'd never heard of his life-saving words. They'd never seen his miracles. They didn't know of his sacrifice on the cross. And they knew nothing, of course, that there was anything such as an atonement. So they were in a state of darkness. And they were under judgment. Now, Paul is reminding them of this. Some Christians think, you know, once you get saved, you just shouldn't look back. I tend to disagree with that. I've heard it expressed sometimes, move on from the cross. Anyone else heard that? Just move on from the cross. We've gone through it now. We don't need to go back to that. And I disagree with that too. I think we have the cross over our life, all of our lives, while we walk in him. We should never forget that we too were once separated from the Savior, that we too were without a Redeemer, that we too were without light, that we too were slaves to sin. Not to beat ourselves down, not to sort of bring condemnation on ourselves, but to remain humble and not to think too highly of ourselves, to remain deeply grateful for what Christ has done for us. How can we be thankful for our salvation if we're not really aware of what we've been saved from? There's a lot of Christians there that come into the kingdom, I think, not really aware of just how dark and how lost they really were. Jesus said, remember those who have been forgiven much, love much. And of course, we've all been forgiven much, but it's those who are aware of just how much they've been forgiven that do a lot of loving. Thirdly, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. This is the language of exclusion. Israel was God's favored people. Divine provision was theirs. Knowledge of his ways, revelation of his truth. They had the law, they had the temple. They had the feast, the Sabbath, and of course they had the Messiah. The word here, is actually meaning citizenship. In other words, they were foreigners. They were detached. They were alienated from the blessings of God. I don't know about you, I remember when I was a non-Christian and starting to hang around authentic Christians, I kind of felt that way a little bit. You know, I kind of felt like those guys had a kind of a peace that I didn't have. I watched the fellowship they had, and I kind of felt left out. I kind of felt separated from that. Some of you may be able to identify with that. But thank God that he found me. Thank God that he welcomed me into his kingdom and that we're all part of his family, hopefully. 4, strangers to the covenants of promise. Here, it's very clear that the Lord never established specific covenants with the Gentile nations. The covenants of promise were with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were covenants of a homeland, of having heirs, of a nationhood, of blessing, and of course the Messiah. Paul continues, 5, having no hope. The Gentiles in the ancient world were without any kind of eternal hope. The first century Rome was kind of called it, some people called it the age of suicide. In other words, there was hopelessness in the land. There was a pervading sense of loneliness, hopelessness. The Roman Empire was in decline. Everything that they'd once been proud of was starting to decline. Their leaders were self-indulgent, dishonest, elitist, heartless, not too dissimilar from some of our leaders today. There was nobody that they could turn to for help, no one in whom they could place their hope. And we can see this hopelessness in our world today, can't we? Our generation has unprecedented global connection. You can just jump online, go on the internet, join a chat room, whatever. You can have discussion with hundreds, thousands of people. start gaming. You can have you can have connection with thousands of other people all around the world. But in spite of all of this connectedness, one thing we're seeing, especially in the Western world, is that there's an epidemic of loneliness. There's no real heart connection happening through what goes on online. And you can honestly say that this generation is lost. I was thinking about the other day, I thought my generation was lost. But I'm looking at my children and seeing what's going on in this generation, and I've never imagined this amount of darkness and loneliness could exist, but it does. And may we rise up as a church, right? May we rise up and see them through God's eyes and bring an authentic gospel to them that will change their hearts. Lastly, Paul says, without God in the world, without God, the Greek word atheos, from which we get the word atheist, those who have no belief in the existence of God. This is the last description. To be without God means to be unbelieving of his existence, indifferent to his goodness, ignorant of his salvation. That's not to say that they were without gods. Ephesus was the center of the worship of the goddess Artemis, the fertility goddess, and they were worshipped by most of the ancient world. But they were without the one true God. They were without the creator of the universe. They didn't have the truth. And what a predicament they were in. Reviled, separated from the Savior, excluded from citizenship among God's chosen, strangers to the covenants, without hope and without God. And the Ephesians had much to mourn over concerning their former life. And so have all of us who have been saved by grace, right? When we think back, we too. None of us can look at anyone else in the room or even out there in Roslyn. None of us could have looked at anyone else who was here yesterday and have considered ourselves in any way better than them. We're only here because of him. Apart from him, we would be lost like everybody else. And if anyone here is still in this lost condition, you don't have to remain there. Take heart, there is hope. And as Paul indicates to the Ephesians, and as they obviously experienced, they didn't remain this way. They found the light. This brings us to verse 13. Have a look at this. And this is sort of the pivotal statement in Paul's passage. But now in Christ. You see, now comes the contrast between what was and what is now. Paul clearly clears the stage of everything else and brings the spotlight squarely on Christ alone. The hope of eternal salvation for Gentiles and Jews alike rests entirely and exclusively in Christ. Paul refers to this as the mystery of Christ. Later on in Ephesians, he says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, it's possible that we in the 21st century don't quite grasp the weight of what Paul is saying here. We don't realize how utterly astonished the Jews were that when they finally found out and realized that God's plan of redemption was for all nations. That was a big stumbling block for them. They didn't actually realize that was what the Great Commission meant. A few verses later, Paul calls this the mystery hidden for ages in God. And the truth of it is that we Gentiles were never an afterthought. We didn't just come into the picture later on. From the very beginning, his heart was for us. From the very beginning, before the foundations of the world, our names were written. We were not an afterthought in God. The promises of Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 are essentially threefold. One, I will surely bless you. Two, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand is on the seashore. And three, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In your offspring. Who was it in the offspring of Abraham that would bless the nations? It was Christ. And who are all nations of the earth? Us. From the very beginning, even in the first covenant, we were actually part of that. Isaiah 49:6, the Father says concerning Jesus, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. I don't know about you, I don't know if you ever looked at a map, but if you put a pin through Jerusalem and go right through the entire earth out the other side, guess which city in the world is closest to that pin on the other side of the world? A city called Christchurch. Isn't that amazing? Christchurch. That was not by accident. To the uttermost parts of the earth. We are in the Bible. Whenever you read the end of the earth, you can say, that's us. We're the end of the earth. Let's move on to 14. He says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the commandments expressed in ordinances. He himself, this is an emphatic statement. It's not just he is our peace. He himself is our peace. Again, we're bringing the focus completely onto Christ. Not a religion, not good deeds. He himself is our peace. And I don't know about you, but those times in my life where I've drawn especially close to the Lord, where I've had a particularly, you know, good moment, I might be out Himatangi or something and just away by myself, not a person on the beach, and being able to shout to the Lord and, you know, sing and pray. And sometimes during those moments, I just feel this overwhelming wave of the peace of Christ. And that just tells me one thing. It means that he's near. And whenever he is near, you feel his peace. Notice in 14, Paul speaks of the dividing wall of hostility. And this, of course, is a reference to the animosity that existed between Jews and Gentiles. It was not just a cultural annoyance. It was a serious multi-generational hostility. The current conflict that we see perhaps between Israel and the Palestinians will give you a bit of an idea of what was going on back in that time. There was serious hatred, serious hostility. Jewish women were forbidden from assisting a Gentile woman in childbirth. They objected to bringing another unclean person into the world. This is true. The Jews in Alexandria made a covenant with each other never to show kindness to a Gentile. Religious leaders, Jewish leaders, called the Gentiles dogs, unclean, the uncircumcised. Gentile philosophers and historians called the Jews a criminal tribe, a cursed group, the abhorred ones. In fact, 4 to 5 years after Paul writing this, we would see the sacking and the complete destruction of Jerusalem. The famous historian Josephus witnessed firsthand the siege, which began in Passover in 70 AD. Roman armies invaded. By August, 1.1 million lives were lost. Some 97,000 people were captured. Joseph said it was hard to believe, looking at Jerusalem, that anyone had ever even lived there. Completely leveled. And this complete destruction of Jerusalem would see the Israelites, the Jews, leave their homeland for nearly 2,000 years. That's why when you hear people raving a little bit about 1948, that's because it's an absolute miracle that they were able to come back to the land. Some translations use a specific term, a wall of partition. And this is referring to a wall that was in Herod's temple. There was the court of the Gentiles outside, and there was an inner sanctuary. And in between was this wall of partition. It was meant to be a place of prayer, a place where Gentiles could pray and learn of the God of Israel. And it was in this very court that Jesus came in, remember, and drove out all of the money changers, knocked over the tables. And what did he say? He said, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. The wall of partition came to symbolize this animosity and exclusion and alienation of the Gentiles. During excavations on the Temple Mount in 1871, a plaque was found from this wall. And these are the words that were on the plaque. This was the plaque that was hung out in the court of the Gentiles on the wall of partition. It says, no foreigner may enter the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. So this was a serious thing. In fact, this is the reason that Paul was arrested, because they'd seen him in the city with an Ephesian called Trophimus, and he was walking around, and the Jews, they probably thought, they assumed that he had taken Trophimus through this door, through this wall of partition, and that's what he was accused for. That's why he went to prison. So it was a serious thing. The belief that the Messiah came to save the people, only the people of Israel, was not easily let go of, even amongst the early Christian Jews. If the Gentiles wanted salvation, they thought, they would have to convert to Judaism before they could ever hope to be saved. It's interesting, isn't it, that even within the Christian church, that was one of the prevailing understandings. It took years before the apostles would actively fulfill the Great Commission to the Gentiles. At Pentecost, of course, it was proselytes, 16 different Jews, from 16 different nations who descended in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, but they were Jews and proselytes. Philip had preached along the coastal cities of Judea and Samaria, but as yet there were no recorded conversions of any Gentiles outside of Judaism. No reports of those who had come to Christ through faith and repentance alone outside of the law. It was not until some 10 years after Christ's ascension that the first group of non-proselytized Gentiles were saved and baptized. And if you can read that in Acts chapter 10, we see how the Spirit of God used a stunning vision to Peter, pressed upon Peter three times to grab his attention. It was a vision of, what you remember, unclean animals coming down out of heaven. And the Lord said to Peter, "Rise up, kill and eat, Peter." And Peter responded, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is uncommon and unclean." And the Lord's response to Peter was, "What God has made clean, do not call unclean." Why was the Holy Spirit using the vision of unclean animals? It's because that's how the Jews viewed Gentiles. That was what it was going to take to get through. They viewed Gentiles as being common and unclean. Scripture tells us Peter was perplexed at the vision, never understood it. It wasn't until messengers came from Cornelius' house that the penny dropped for Peter, and he knew he was meant to go with them. Now remember, this is probably the first time that Peter had ever entered a Gentile house. First time in his whole life, he and those who were with him. And what did he say when the moment that he arrived at Cornelius' house? He said, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation." Now all of them, including Cornelius, would have known exactly what he was talking about. "But God has shown me," Peter said, "that I should not call any person common or unclean." God knows that I should not call any person common or unclean. You know, I read that and I feel challenged. Because, you know, I don't know. Sometimes I don't even know what's in my own heart when I'm around poorer people, when I'm around people that I just cannot relate to at all. What's going on in my heart? You know, it took God to break down a wall of hostility in my own life for me to even marry Toshi. It sounds crazy, but it's true. And this is the verse that the Lord said to me. He said, "Call nothing unclean that I've made clean." Now, I didn't consciously think, "Oh, what an unclean woman." You know, it wasn't like that. Not at all. But what God was pointing to was a prejudice that was deep down in my own heart. I didn't even know it was there. And it wasn't until the Lord spoke it to me that I realized there's a prejudice inside. And if there's a prejudice inside, it means that I'm somehow exalting myself a bit. I'm somehow thinking I'm a little cleaner, a little better. And this is what we're seeing here in the Scripture. Anyway, where am I? So we see Peter, he goes there, he begins speaking, and he didn't even finish his message. And the Spirit of Christ graciously pours out over Cornelius and those gathered in his house. Here we see Jesus breaking down that wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And this is the first recorded instance in Scripture of Gentiles who were once far off being brought into the family of God through faith in Christ alone. In many respects, we could say that this is the birth of the church for the Gentiles, among the Gentiles. Luke tells us in Acts 10:14, those who traveled with Peter were astonished. The Holy Spirit was poured out on these Gentiles. The Jews were like, "What? How can this be?" It says they were astonished. The word means they were beside themselves, amazed, astounded. When they heard this back in Jerusalem, that this had happened, that Peter had gone into the house of a Gentile man, there was an uproar. And even though he was an apostle, he was being criticized by his own people, his own church back in Jerusalem, for doing such a thing. Peter recounted his story, and in Acts 11:18, it says, when they heard what Peter was saying, it says that they all fell silent. It was an absolute shock. How could those people, be saved. How could God do that? And they too were astounded, gobsmacked. And the penny eventually dropped for them as well, and they gave glory to God. Paul speaks in verse 15 of the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. This is referring to the ceremonial law. It's referring to, you know, circumcision, sacrifices, clean and unclean, meats, washings, holy days, and so on. These Christ, it says, abolished, the Greek meaning deactivated, no longer operative, deprived of any further influence and power. Righteousness through the law was negated. Now in Christ, true righteousness by faith alone was made available to both Jew and Gentile. The religious code no longer divided them. They were in the same predicament, equally in need of Christ's saving grace. And then Paul says an astounding thing in verse 15. He says that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now to the Jews, for Jews to hear this would be outrageous. You know, this would be like an absolute scandal. And that's only because they didn't understand the mystery of Christ. The word new here is talking about something completely new. It's not talking about an upgrade. It's not talking about the next version of something. It's talking about something completely, utterly new. It's the same word used in Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, where it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Both Jew and Gentile believer are made one, transformed into a new creation in Christ, both reconciled to God through the cross. Notice that Paul explains, in place of the two. In place of the two, the one new man required a laying down of old identities on both sides to be unified in Christ. For the Jew, it required a laying down of spiritual pride, the notion of right standing before God by way of the law or by faith in their Jewish heritage. For the Gentile, it required a laying down of intellectual pride, you know, casting off that notion that they felt that we are the enlightened ones. We hold the modern morality. And they had to be humble enough to entrust their lives to a Jewish Messiah. It required a laying down of things on both sides. Paul said in his letter to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now obviously this is not referring to the complete removal of ethnic and cultural roots, or a vocation, or gender. Does a man cease being a man when he gets saved? Hopefully not. You know, or does a woman cease being a woman? Of course not. Does a Jew cease being a Jew? No. A Gentile? No. What Paul is speaking here is the mystery of what we become in Christ. That has become a completely new creation, members of the household of God, together, equally loved and cherished by the Father. A new identity, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, both Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, boldly able to enter the throne room, boldly able to kneel before the Father of the heavenly lights and address him as Abba. Amazing. Verse 17 and 18, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father. The Jews were near, the Gentiles were far off. Both were brought into peace with God. I did a little bit of study on this word peace, and of course I've said this before, this particular word is Irene, you know, or Rene, which was, you know, where Adrian's wife, his peaceful wife, comes from. But peace, Paul speaks of here, you could summarize it based on its uses through Scripture. You could say the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot. Isn't that amazing? Let me say it again. A tranquil state of soul, assured of its salvation in Christ, fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot. This is the peace that passes all understanding. This is the peace that Paul wrote about. And it's a peace that's found only in Christ. There is no other source. He is our peace. Do you have this peace this morning? Do you have that in you this morning, that kind of peace? Because that's God's intention for us all. Paul concludes in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Paul's description of the whole structure being joined together would have been a little bit different to the way that we think when you're considering a building. We would think in terms of bricks or concrete blocks, maybe some big 4x2s, you know. That's what we'd be thinking of. This was not what Paul was thinking of. He would have been thinking in terms of stones, which would come in different sizes and shapes and weights, variety of colors. Peter used this imagery in 1 Peter, remember? He says, "You yourselves are living stones. They're being built up as a spiritual house." One of the best messages I've heard on this is from an unknown Scottish pastor called Colin Smith. And he lived for years in an area that had buildings that were hundreds of years old, built by stones, just stones put together. These stones were hewn out of a quarry and came out of all kinds with rough edges. And the great skill of the master builder was to be able to bring them together so that each one of these unique stones, no two the same, finds its place within the building. And the strength within the wall depends entirely on the builder's skill to fit these stones together. You ever seen a stone? I've been going past some, even in New Zealand, I've seen some stone walls being built at times. I'm just amazed at how they have all these different shapes and sizes, and you look at it and the thing's perfect. It's just amazing. But that's the skill of a builder, a master builder. We have unique strengths and weaknesses. And if you will let him place you where he wants you, Christ will use you to benefit us all as he builds his church. If you feel a little different to others in CIV, if you feel there's not too many people hold to the same perspective you have, then perhaps that's why you're needed here. Maybe you're one of those stones that is a little different, and God wants you. He wants to place you where he wants you to be. Perhaps your presence here is not weakening, but rather strengthening his body. And that's what he was doing. That's why I loved your last song, Stephen. We're being built together. What if someone at COV irritates you? What do you do when you, "Oh man, there he is again. Why didn't he just be quiet?" You know. Now, if that's the case, you need to consider a couple of things. Number one, it's likely that God may place this person here just for you. It could be the one person that he's using most in your life right now. It could be the one person that the aggravation that's coming, God is using to build your character and create Christ, more of the image of Christ in you. That's the first thing you've got to consider. Second thing is that there's an extremely high probability that you may be irritating someone else just as much. And that's good too. That means God's using you. That's part of what it means to be in the body. There's coming a day when Christ will complete his work, and for us to all be part of that will be an inexpressible joy. It'll be a wonderful thing. But for now, he is building his church with you and I as living stones. Let us trust that he will place us exactly where he wants us to be, alongside those he wants us to walk with. Verse 21, "In whom you, the whole structure being joined together, grows." Notice here that we are being built. It's a present tense thing. It hasn't happened yet. We're a work in progress. I love what Colin Smith said about this. He said, "No one should be surprised if the church of God looks more like a building site than a showroom." Isn't that interesting? Some of us need to lay down our perfectionist illusions of the church. We're not a well-honed computer. We're not mechanical. We're a living organism. Are the COV leaders perfect? No. Will we ever be? Well, if you pray harder, we might, but probably not this side of salvation, this side of heaven. Sorry to disappoint. Are any of you perfect? Put up your hand. I see that one. Yes. Rebecca. None of us are. But there will come a day when we are made perfect. Until then, we're being built. And the church, like every church, our church, like every other one that's growing, is sometimes going to feel like a building site. Lastly, in verse 22, in him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What an amazing honor that we, the church, are called to host the very presence of God. Do you know this morning we're hosting the presence of God? Do you know that he's here? It's an awesome, awesome thought when you begin thinking truly what that means, that we're in his presence. But remember, we cannot be built if we're not together. The only way one can be built up, the only environment through which spiritual maturity can occur, is in the body of Christ. It won't happen outside the body of Christ. So here, let me conclude. Paul contrasts two opposite worlds in this powerful message. In one, we're outside of Christ, separated from the Savior, without citizenship in the kingdom, void of the covenant promises, deprived of hope, and without God in the world. In the other, we're in Christ, blessed with his peace, completely new from the inside out, cherished members of God's household, with equal access to the Father. There may be some here who honestly believe and think that they can identify more with the first world than the second. You may not have that peace that I was speaking of, that inner tranquility in your heart, and you know it. You don't need to stay in that first world. I believe this morning that God wants to reach out to you. I believe that he is waiting for you. I believe there's grace for you this morning. No matter what you've done, no matter how sinful or unworthy you are, there is grace for you. And I believe that he would invite you into that second world where he is present, where you'll know his peace, where you'll be assured that it is well with your soul before God. If that's you, I really want to challenge you. Grab one of the leaders at the end of the service. Grab someone and say, listen, I no longer want to be without God in the world. I'm done. I've had it. I'm sick of being without peace in my life, and I want to know that peace. If that's you, don't leave here. It's not worth it. Do not leave here without grabbing someone by the shoulder and saying, can you come pray for me? Amen. Let me pray. It's a humbling thing to remember what you've done for us, to remember where we've come from and where we are now. And it's all you, Lord. None of us can feel proud about this. It's your grace and your grace alone that has led us through to this place where we do have peace with you. Father, I pray specifically for anyone here who may be battling in their own hearts, knowing that they don't have this peace. Father, I pray that you would motivate them. I pray that you would urge them. I pray that you would come upon them by the power of your Spirit and cause them to take action. Cause them to change this. Cause them to step across from the old world into the new through faith in you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.